Greetings this morning in Jesus' precious name. Jesus, the one who died and who Paul writes in Romans 4, he rose again for our justification. The one who is the Lord of the church, the one who has redeemed us to himself and made us his own precious, peculiar people. The one who said, my kingdom is not of this world. And the one who said that for this cause came I into this world and to this end was I born that I should bear witness to the truth. And then he invites us, everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice. He is the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is the one to whom we owe everything. The one to whom we give our allegiance. It's been a blessing to be here this morning, and I bless God that we've had this opportunity. I have been looking through the beginning of the book of Acts in a series of sermons, and I want to continue that. I invite your attention this morning to Acts chapter 6. We had looked at Pentecost and, well, the Ascension and Pentecost, and we had looked at the confrontation between the apostles and how that they stood true as the song that they, that the youth fellows just got done singing, talked about, and how that they were brave. And the words of the apostle, the words of the apostles ring clear yet today, and that is that we ought to obey God rather than men. We had looked at how they held all things in common and how that can, how that is a pattern for us. And I would like to think this morning of Stephen. Should perhaps just rehearse just a little bit the place in history that this is, that the beginning of the church is. The great kingdoms of Babylon and of Persia and of Greece had come and gone. Each had left. Not just a memory or a mention in the history books, but they had, rather they had left an indelible mark in the course of time. As the prophet said, as concerning the rest of the beasts, talking about these empires, they had their dominion taken away, but yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So we still divide our days into 24 hours, our circles into 360 degrees like the Babylonians taught us. And we still send mail by post, like the Persians did. And we still live in a democracy that was first conceived by the Greeks, and we still admire their architecture. And we still think in Latin terms in our courts and so on. So these kingdoms have come, they have gone, but they have left a mark in some sense. Their lives are prolonged. So these kingdoms spoken of in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, have existed in history, but they have blown away like the chaff on a summer breeze. But just like was promised, both in Nebuchadnezzar's vision and also in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, that in the times of those kings there would be another kingdom made without hands arise. And it has been growing and filling the earth with its glory ever since. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so the book of Acts, what we've been looking at, is the record of how that this kingdom burst out onto the world scene. It's the story of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. But there is also another kingdom that wasn't so happy with this. It's the kingdom that had previously held a much firmer sway than it did, than it does now anymore. It's the kingdom of the earth. And it is doing its level best to smother the fire of the power of God. The prophet foresaw the stone growing and filling the whole earth. And Jesus had promised that I will build my church. And when the power of God breaks forth on his people, there is no force, and there is no force on earth that can stop it. But the text of the sermon this morning is another story of how the power of darkness tried and failed to stop it. The text of the sermon this morning is another story of how the power of darkness tried to overwhelm the kingdom of light. It's like the dragon in Revelation 12, waiting to devour the man-child as soon as it's born. But there is divine deliverance. And once again, we're amazed at how the problems and the struggles that the infant church faces were used by God to strengthen and mature it. Jesus promised just before his ascension, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And this story this morning is a story of how that Stephen was a faithful witness in Jerusalem. Starting to read in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto him and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And when they had set before the whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God was increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So the believers had taken care that there was an equality amongst themselves. Every person's needs were being met. Talked about that the last time. It's in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. But now here's an issue. So this all things in common, we start wondering, what was this? Like, how did this work? There's an issue here. The Grecians against the Hebrews. That means the Greek-speaking believers versus the Hebrew-speaking believers. Now, the Grecian Jews were likely descendants of the Jewish diaspora. That refers to how the Jews have been scattered throughout history. And the term originates out of the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in Deuteronomy 28. "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you read Deuteronomy 28, it's one of the sharpest contrasts between the blessings of obedience and the curse on disobedience that you will find anywhere in Scripture. The first third or so of the passage is all about blessing. You will be blessed here and you will be blessed there, and your fields will do well, your crops will grow. All these blessings are on you if you obey. But if you do not, cursed is the ground, cursed are your crops, and everything is going to go wrong. And this is part of that. You will be smitten before your enemies, and you will go out one way against them, and then you will confront your enemies, and you will flee seven ways. The dispersion among the heathen was the fulfillment of this promise, of this curse, the Jewish diaspora, where it says, you shall be removed. The Greek Septuagint, I don't know the Greek words there, but the word that we have, diaspora, comes from that right there, where it says, you shall be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And so the Grecian Jews in this story, where it says the Grecians against the widows, the Grecian Jews in these stories were perhaps descendants of the Jews that were victims of the Babylonian captivity. I don't know. But here's another instance of how the Greek culture influenced the world. Here there is Jewish people speaking Greek under Roman rule. This was the Grecians. Now these Greek speaking are the historical term that is Hellenized. The Greek speaking Jews were living in Jerusalem, and they had become believers, and they were followers of Jesus, and they were now part of the fellowship of the believers. They were living in communion with the Palestinian Hebrew speaking Jews. And they had an issue. Their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. This is now the second problem confronting the church that arises out of the practical material part of life. This wasn't a doctrinal thing. This was a material and practical thing. The first issue was, of course, Ananias and Sapphira, and how that they had lied and portrayed themselves as being these really, really outstandingly good people for giving so much. But of course, they lied about it and lost their lives when the Spirit of God came over them. But the Greek-speaking Jews, this is the second problem now that we have here in this community of believers. The Greek-speaking Jews complained that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Somehow or the other, there was a legitimate complaint here. Because it was obviously legitimate, because the church responded to it. Their widows were being neglected in the day-to-day course of life. Now, I was trying to figure out if this problem that the church had is, if it's disconcerting or if it's comforting. Maybe it's a little bit of both. You know, it's kind of disconcerting when you think about how the church faced a problem so soon in its history. But it's also somewhat comforting when we think about how the church so soon in its history had a problem. We're perhaps not so different from what they were. So the 12 called the multitude together, and it doesn't make sense, they said, that we, being the 12, should leave the word of God and take care of these things. So verse 3 was their proposal. Look ye out among you. Verse 3, look ye out among you, seven brethren, of whom are honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So look ye out among you. First thing I'd like to bring your attention to, while the children of Israel were still in the wilderness, and before they had entered the promised land, God knew that they were going to want a king, and he gave his reluctant permission, it seems. But he did say this. He says, thou shalt not in any wise set him king over thee. I'm sorry, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. All right? Look ye out among you. We still practice that, and I think it's good. And I'd like to bring to your attention the qualifications for this work. And there's a couple things that are perhaps strikingly absent when we think about what they were supposed to do. There's no qualification here about good administrative skills or good organizational skills or an eloquent speaker or a people person. There's nothing like that. But they do propose several qualifications. First is that they were going to be of the number of the believers. All right. And then they had to be of honest report. That means that they were going to be honest in everything that they did. Now, Jesus prohibits swearing in the scripture. But there's something that catches my attention, and that is when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and before the elect angels that thou do these things without partiality. All right, so Paul charges Timothy in the highest way that he possibly can that the exercise of the church, the administration of the church, is done without partiality. All right? An honest report has to be in place for the minister of the gospel, in this case, for a deacon, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And it says that the saying pleased the whole multitude. So here is where we get our pattern when we think of a scriptural proposal and a unanimous consent. All right? A scriptural proposal and a unanimous consent. The apostles put it out there and it pleased the whole multitude. So this is what they did. They ordained the seven. And in biblical terminology that we read, it says in verse 6, they laid their hands on them. You will find that terminology used different places in scripture where it talks about ordaining is laying hands on them. So they ordained these seven. And it says the word of God increased. Now here's something that we should think about, and that is that problems are inevitable. And just because in our church or the church wherever you're from has issues that they have to work through, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with us. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your church. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. What happened after their death? It says much fear fell on them that heard it. And so the problem addressed in the power of the Spirit becomes an opportunity for growth. So when a problem confronts a church and the church responds to it in a united and godly way, the word of God increases. When a problem confronts a church and the church responds in a united and godly way, the word of God increases. May God give us his grace. Now, it seems of the deacons that seven stood out. It seems of the seven deacons that Stephen stood out. And this caught the attention of the libertines. Now, these libertines, it says in verse 9 that it was called the synagogue of the libertines. And these people weren't necessarily liberal or licentious necessarily. It's talking about a synagogue of freedmen, of freed slaves. That's what the word libertines means. And apparently there was, in this synagogue of the libertines, there was Cretans or Cyrenians and Alexandrians and Cilicians and Asians and so on. Anyhow, this outfit, the synagogue of the libertines, it says they suborned men because they didn't like Stephen. Suborned means that they may have bribed, they may have bought them out, or perhaps they blackmailed these witnesses to accuse Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And so they brought Stephen before the council, and there this synagogue of the libertines set up false witnesses against him. Now, the most dangerous lies often carry an element of truth. When the truth is used deceitfully, it's sometimes hard to see what's actually true. And the element of truth here in this accusation was that Jesus' teaching, his death and his resurrection, would inevitably change temple worship. Had Jesus ever said something like this? Well, he certainly had. What sign showest thou unto us? The Jews asked him one day, seeing that thou doest these things. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there was an element of truth in their accusation. But they were using it the wrong way. And so, when the devil starts leveraging the truth, it's perhaps his most powerful tool. But was Stephen blaspheming against Moses? Was he blaspheming against God? No, he was just telling them what the outcome of Moses was intended to be. Now, I'm fascinated with the description of Stephen's face. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It seems like he was glowing with anticipation at the opportunity to testify to the truth. He wasn't nervous and he wasn't intimidated. He wasn't frowning in deep thought. We're reminded of Jesus' words when he said, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the council and to the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. And when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. For whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now there's something here that I would like to give attention to. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send you in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So if you think about answering a question that may come your way, whether it's an accusation or whether it's a sincere question by an inquirer, don't think that if you do not have the Word of God in your mind, that the Holy Ghost can somehow magically bring this to your remembrance. All right? It has to be in your remembrance first. Don't think that if you fill your mind with foolish things, whether it's worldly music or ungodly stories or silly YouTube videos or worse, that you're going to be equipped to give an answer when you're asked about your faith. If you want to stand like Stephen did, and you want to give a good and reasoned answer to someone, whether it's an accuser or someone with honest questions, these things have to be in your mind. The promise is that the Holy Spirit will fill you and speak through you, but he will bring these things to your remembrance. That means that you will be reminded of them. They have to be in your mind if the Holy Spirit is to bring them to your remembrance. And the light of Christ will shine through you as well. And those who question you will see the heavenly. Chapter 7. I wasn't sure if I want to read this or not. I don't think I will. I'm just going to highlight some things here about Stephen's defense. So this is Stephen's sermon to the council when they ask him, what's going on? Are these things so? And he begins with a polite address. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Men, brethren, and fathers. Think about him calling his accusers brethren and fathers. How about that? And then he rehearses the story of God's people beginning with Abraham through Solomon's time. He rehearses God's call to Abraham. And he tells he tells them of God's forewarning to Abraham that his disciples would be in bondage. The nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. No, I'm sorry. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise that his seed, this is God's promise to Abraham, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So he rehearses the story of God's people down through. And he begins here with Abraham and how that God's people came into Egypt. And he retells the story of Joseph and of the patriarchs in Egypt and how this was a warning, or I'm sorry, this was a fulfillment of the warning that God had given Abram. You recall the story in Genesis 15 when Abram saw a horror of great darkness. And this horror of great darkness had to do with his descendants being in Egypt. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be in a stranger in the land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with a great substance. And that's passage that Stephen cites here. And then he details the story of Moses, and he highlights the story of how Moses, when Moses meant to resolve a dispute between two Hebrews, that he was challenged by them, and the one who smote the other, the one Hebrew who smote the other, challenged Moses and said, "Are you going to treat me like you did that Egyptian that you killed and buried in the sand?" And then Moses knew that what he had done the day before had been talked about and was known around, so he fled into the wilderness. And Stephen reminds them of how that an angel appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush, and how God spoke to him. So this was Moses. Now go down to verse 37. He tells the council about Moses and how that Moses had brought the children of Israel out after they had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. He was just acquainting them with Moses, something that they knew. But verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. A prophet like unto me, him shall ye hear. This was Moses' prediction of another prophet, of Jesus Christ. And then verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And he's still talking about Moses. Moses was the one who was given the lively oracles to give to the people of God. But, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turn back again into Egypt. They made themselves gods. They sacrificed to a god of their own making, it says. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned, this is verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. I should read just a few verses in Romans chapter 1. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up to worship the host of heaven. God gave them up to worship a God of their own making. And Paul is referring to that, I think, in Romans chapter 1. Both them and perhaps he was referring to a current situation, I'm not sure. But it's very, very pertinent in our day, that's for sure. But the judgment of God is in giving them over. The judgment of God is shown by his letting them do what they want. Both here in the wandering in the wilderness and in our day as well. God had instructed Moses how to make the tabernacle, and they brought that with them. Verse 45. They brought it with them. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. That's referring to Joshua. Into the possession of the Gentiles. Whom God drove out before the face of our fathers and unto the days of David. So God had instructed them to build a tabernacle. A dwelling place. A place where God could be in the midst of his people. I don't know what you think about verse 47. David found favor with God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. So David found favor and he wanted to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now it seems that God approved at least somewhat of Solomon's temple. At Solomon's dedication, a cloud descended, and it came to pass, it says in 1 Kings, that when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. But there's something here that I want to draw your attention to, and that is, We read about it in Hebrews, and we read about it as you read the account of how how Moses built the tabernacle. He was given specific instructions, and he did it that way. He did it exactly how God had told him to. And it doesn't seem like Solomon did. But Solomon built him a house. Now God dwelt there, but I think it wasn't according to what he actually had wanted. There is no record that I know of that Solomon built the temple as God had instructed him to. It's hard to know that there is not something in Scripture that says that, but I think that's the case. I would stand to be corrected. He quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And I gotta read, well no, I'll just read it here in this passage. Heaven is my throne. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, referring to Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So, Isaiah gives a really negative spin on Solomon's temple. And it seems that Stephen here is as well. Now, here's the council, standing in the tradition of the elders and of having worked through and withstood the kings of the Greeks, especially like Antiochus and so on, like the stuff that you read about in the Apocrypha. Like, these people were very, very jealous of what they had, and they were not very, they weren't taking kindly to a confrontation by this Stephen. He had reminded them of their father's rejection of Moses. He had of how they'd rejected the law, and how that they had wanted to worship the golden calf that Aaron had made it, of how God gave them up to worship the host of heaven, and of how they worshiped Moloch and Remphan. I couldn't find out much about Remphan, but he's quoting a passage in Amos there in verse 42. Moloch was the Canaanite abomination that involved ritual immorality and child sacrifice. But I don't know much about Remphan or Chuin, as it's called in Amos. And now Stephen has the gall. He has the nerve to discredit the temple, and he includes them with persecuting and killing the prophets. And they, he said, they didn't keep the law which was given them by the angels. And he accuses them to kill the just one. He is accusing them of killing the Messiah. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, verse 54, like an arrow, straight through the heart with accurate and pinpoint accuracy. This pointed accusation found its mark. It struck deep into their dark hearts, but rather than repenting, they became angry, and they became so angry. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. They clenched their jaws. Using my imagination, the veins in their neck started bulging and their faces got red. They were losing control of themselves. And Stephen, seemingly sensing what was coming, he looks up and he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now you think about martyrdom and you think about what it means to bear the cross. We sang this morning, show me thy face. The heaviest cross will seem light to bear. Here Stephen was standing with his Redeemer, testifying for him. And he knew, he sensed somehow that the cross was just before him. And he looked up and he saw Jesus. This faithful witness is granted a glimpse into the heavenly. Different places in Scripture we read of Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand, but here he's standing. And these councilmen are so enraged to disregard the law for which they had been such sticklers when they wanted Jesus crucified. They take him out and they stone him. Think of it. This was the council, the ruling religious body. This was the guys that people were supposed to be able to look up to. These were the guys that walked around with long robes and had their act together, and they descend into madness and become a mob, and they take him out and begin to stone him. It was an illegal assassination is what it was. Now, both of Stephen's expressions while the stones are flying are worth noting. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's an expression of trust, and it's an expression of anticipation and of hopeful expectation. Then he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What a beautiful spirit. What a beautiful expression of forgiveness. Just like our Lord, when he was killed by crucifixion, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Greek and the Roman empires have exerted their power and their influence on the world scene. And since then, we have the world has seen the empires of Charlemagne and his Holy Roman Empire, of the Ottomans and of the, you name it, come and go. And at present, there are other nations are exerting their power and their influence across the globe. And as the world stands, these nations too will fade, leaving only traces of influence and mentions in history books. But the Church of Jesus Christ will remain growing and changing the world. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The invitation, the call, the challenge to us is clear. Will we, like Stephen, be a faithful witness? Will we, who have experienced a personal and saving knowledge of the truth, be willing to testify to that truth no matter what? Your name and mine will never be recorded in Scripture as was Stephen's or James's or the apostles or of the other apostles or of the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11 and so on. And your trial will never be in front of an enraged Sanhedrin mob. It may not make the paper. It may just be personal and quiet. It may be a decision of choosing between what is right and wrong. Perhaps it'll be a decision between what your conscience is telling you and what your friend is urging you. Perhaps it'll be a decision between what is marginal and what is excellent. See, the tests will come. Will you, like Stephen, stand with your Lord? As you stand, you will see that the one to whom you have committed yourself is standing with you and is ready to receive you. Let's kneel for prayer.